going to pick up at the tail end of what we opened up last week in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. And rightly so, because what we're going to look into now is the declaration that came down from heaven while Jesus came up out of the waters. We're going to look at the declaration of Heavenly Father and the declaration of heaven as God declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So just to bring us back to that point, let's read again from verse 13 of chapter 3 down to verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Lord, we hear the declaration from heaven, and we find refuge in the declaration because we find refuge in your Son with whom you are well pleased. We find refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. He's the only way we'll ever stand before you, Father, if we are in him. And Lord, we thank you for sending him. And Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming to save us. We thank you for receiving the baptism to identify with us. And more than just the baptism, coming in the likeness of men to identify with us. And more than just the incarnation, for dying on our behalf. For dying as a sinner would have died, though you had not sinned. So Lord, we exalt in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we exalt in your Son, and we say, we too are pleased with him, and we're thankful to you for him. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Look down at verse 17. Let's do a little grammar, and let's refresh ourselves here. We're only going to look at verse 17, and look at the first word that comes from heaven, this. Every time you see this, it's a pointer. God is pointing a finger from heaven, as it were, down to his Son. Not John the Baptist, not anyone by the shores of the Jordan, but this one right here is my beloved Son. And we talked about the importance of that pronoun, my. It indicates to a certain extent possession, but here it indicates relationship. He's my Son, which is to say he's my only Son. He's my beloved Son. This one right here is mine. He is my Son. And God is not simply making a declaration. God is not simply declaring the sonship of Christ. But he says to describe his Son, my beloved Son. And so this is more than simply a declaration of relationship. This is a declaration of God's love. The word beloved might also be translated my loved one. This is the one that my soul loves. This is the one with whom I am, as we read, well pleased. And so there's a sense of affection now in this declaration that comes down from heaven. God is bearing his heart to us, as it were. He's not simply declaring, he's my son, but he's my beloved son. God is declaring his love for his son. He's declaring his love. And we as Christians in the Christian world, you know what? We talk a lot about love, do we not? We talk about the love that God has for the world. We talk about the love that God has for the church. We talk a lot about the love that God has for the lost. We talk a lot, and an awful lot, about how much God loves us individually. But we need to hear this message. We need to hear the message of Matthew 3:17. That before God loves anything and anyone, properly speaking, he loves Jesus Christ. And if God were to love only one person in this existence, it would be him and definitely not us. It would be his son. And so God is declaring, I love him primarily. I love him firstly. And he is the one with whom my soul is well pleased. Now that's an amazing statement. Because we think of our own pleasure and we take pleasure in a lot of things. A good meal. We take pleasure in a good football game, which we hope we'll have next week. We take pleasure in the company of friends. We take pleasure, and I do, in my wife and in my children and in this church. I take pleasure in the creation. But my pleasure is very limited as a finite creature. There's only a certain level of enjoyment that I can attain. But when God, who is boundless, who is infinite, declares his pleasure, that pleasure is deep. That pleasure is beyond our reckoning. That pleasure, in a sense, is incomprehensible. It never ends. And it goes forward in every direction. The pleasure of the divine, the pleasure of an inexhaustible being. And God is saying, my soul takes delight in, I adore, I find my pleasure in my Son. And because Christ is in the same God, because Christ himself is an infinite being, then God's pleasure finds its ultimate satisfaction in the infinity and in the person of Jesus Christ. That absolute holiness, that limitless being would declare his pleasure, that ought to perk up our ears. That ought to rivet our attention. This is not simply a declaration of, well, Jesus is the Messiah. Follow this guy, he's the Messiah. It's more than that. It's more than simply authorizing Jesus to go minister. It's more than that. This is God the Father pouring out his soul to us. And there are few places in Scripture where we get the inworkings, and there are few places in Scripture when we get brought into the heart of the divine. And this is one of the places. This is Almighty God pulling back the veil, as it were, inviting us into the inmost part of his heart. He is opening up his chest, if you will, and saying, this is it for me, my son. Matthew Henry, an old Puritan commentator, says this. And here's where it gets very practical for us. The declaration from heaven is the gospel itself. The declaration that comes from the mouth of God is the very gospel itself. Why? How is that so? And for those of you who are not Christians, this is the portion of the sermon that you need to hear. Matthew Henry is right. The good news is encapsulated right here in the very voice of God that comes down on Jesus. So if you want to know how you will relate to a holy God, listen to God himself. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the Bible plainly states that all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. No one seeks after God. There's none righteous. No, not one. The Word of God says that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That we are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God and God haters. We are rebels. And that we in our unbelief, we've all to a certain extent, Romans chapter 1, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now I know some of you think, well, I grew up in the church, so I always believed in God. But let me burst your bubble here, because the Bible says you don't grow up believing in God. The Bible says that all have turned away. That all have fallen short of the glory. And so we know as well as anyone else does that we are thoroughly, through and through, sinners in need of salvation. And God, therefore, is not pleased with us. Hear that. God is not pleased with you. God's not in heaven looking down. Oh, I love when Eric does that one. Do that thing again, Eric. He's like, oh, I take so much delight in. No. I don't think he's up there waiting for me to do that thing he likes. I don't think he likes anything. I think he looks down and he sees the sinfulness of Pastor Eric. Therefore, he's not pleased with me. He's got a problem. I have got a problem with God. God has a contention with me because I am a rebel and I'm a sinner in need of something, and I need to be reconciled to him. And the reason Matthew Henry, this Puritan commentator, says the gospel's in this declaration is that he's declaring his pleasure, the one in whom he is pleased in. So when we stand by the shores of the Jordan, when we stand by the shores of this river and we hear the voice, we say, he's the one that I need to follow because God is pleased with him. He's the one in whom I will be and can be reconciled to God. If God is pleased with him, then it's certainly Christ. It's certainly this one that I am to follow and to devote my life to. And the gospel is within the declaration. Because what happens in the gospel? What happens when we believe on Christ? Though we were all sheep who have gone astray, though we were all sinners, what God does is he places us, he takes us, the guilty, unworthy, vile, and he places us in Christ. So what you have in your conversion experience, what you have in your belief, and some of you are thinking, well, I can't remember when I was converted. That's my wife. She can't remember. So we debate back and forth on when it actually happened. Well, she can't remember, but she knows that she believes now. And that radical belief is enough to convince her, yes, God has done a work. So some of you who have grown up in the church, you can't actually pinpoint the date in which you were converted. That's fine. Because what's radical is not necessarily the turning, but what's radical is your faith now. And your faith, as it were, is a 180-degree turning from the world every single moment of your exercising that faith. It's a perpetual conversion, if you will. And so don't fret. But what happens when God opens our eyes and brings life to the dead as he unites us with Jesus Christ, his Son. We are one with him, and we find refuge in Christ. When we look to Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of our souls, when we trust in him, when we trust in his accomplished work, and we trust in his person, when we look to Calvary's tree, when sinners put their full trust in him, when they submit their lives to him and cry out, wash me, Savior, or I die, then and only then will we be united to Christ. And in our union, God looks down at his Son and says, I'm well pleased with my Son. I am well pleased with Christ. And because we are one with him, we are reconciled to the Father. So it's Christ and Christ alone. Turn with me to Ephesians. Is this true? Ephesians chapter 1. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, I like that noise. You hear that? It's the sound of pages turning. Oh, that's sweet. Because I know you're reading the text. Not the preacher, you don't read the preacher. You know, it's hard to look past the little guy that's up there throwing his hands out in the air and to see God. And the way we do that is by riveting our attention and directing our attention towards texts. And look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is how Paul begins his introduction to the epistle with this benediction, if you will, this declaration of blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's the phrase, in Christ. That is so important. Look at verse 4. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so where will we find blamelessness, holiness, righteousness? Not in yourself. Not in a decision that you made. Not that you walked an aisle or said a prayer or signed a card. But your righteousness and holiness, your justification before a holy God will only be in Christ. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, and here it is. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he, that is God the Father, made us acceptable in the beloved. Did you hear that? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. How will you find and be forgiven of sin and find reconciliation with a holy God in heaven? Look to the Son with whom God is well pleased. And we will find, the text says, acceptance with God. And we will be called sons. And some of you daughters are thinking, well, I'm a daughter of God, so why is it always going to call me son? You know why you're called son? Everyone in this room is a son. I don't care if you're a lady. You're a son. Because in this culture, the son was the one who received the inheritance. And so it is an honor to be called a son. There's nothing chauvinistic about it. In this culture, the firstborn son was the one who would receive the inheritance. And so we are all sons in that sense. Because you, daughter of God, will receive the inheritance as a firstborn son. Turn with me back to Romans here, and then we'll get back to Matthew. Romans chapter 8. It's the verse we all love. It's the verse that we've quoted over and over again. It's that verse that we, you know, hear at weddings preached about the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, let's read that text, and let's read it with emphasis on the final words, and you'll see what I'm getting at. Paul says this in the midst of persecution. Verse 35 of chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Verse 35, in the midst of persecution, Paul has a supreme hope. And his supreme hope is in, as we're about to find out, the love of God. And he says this, who shall separate us from the love of God, rather the love of Christ? And that's a rhetorical question. And we already know, nothing's going to separate me from the love of Christ. And then he goes on to describe it. He says this, he says, shall tribulation or distresses or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That's it, right? Wrong. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we talk about the love of God, when we talk about God's love for us, we should begin not with ourselves necessarily, but we should begin with his Son Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying this, my union to Christ is so profound, and it's such a reality in my life, no circumstances will ever be able to separate me from my union with Christ. And thus, nothing will separate me from divine love coming from God the Father. What does that mean practically for all of you? You think about your circumstances in life and the cancers of your life, the death of your life, the drudgery of a 9-to-5, or not even that, it's like a 7-to-7 now schedule. As you work long hours, the strife in some of your marriages and the difficulty you might have financially, and on, Paul is saying, height nor depth, nothing in the creation, principalities and powers, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so how ought we to think about God's love for us? We ought to think primarily and firstly about Jesus Christ, his Son. One more verse, and it's very popular. 1 John, it's all the way back in the back of the Bible. It's that portion that's really hard to get to. Oh, I'm going to read the Bible this year, and then you're done in Leviticus. Well, there's John back there. You know, John didn't write just the gospel. Keep turning all the way back. Go to Revelation if you'd like, and you know, and then make your way back a few books. 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Oh, and I pray that you would hear this verse now and read it with new eyes and new ears. Listen to this. Let's just read verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Well, I knew that, Pastor Eric. Oh, I knew that. God is love. But let's think about the love of God now and God's love for the Son. Let's think about our experience of love and our knowledge of love. We think about love often, do we not? We think about our love sports teams, you know. We think about our, you know, our loved friends. We think about our love for God. We think about God's love for us. But do we ever think about God's love aside from us? Well, Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved son, helps us think about God's love for God. And you know what's amazing about this? God is the one who determines truth. He actually defines love. Did you know that? He created all things, including our experience of things like love. So what you understand as love is part of the creation. God is love. He defines love. And you cannot turn that sentence upside down and say love is God, because there's plenty in the world that goes under the name of love that has nothing to do with God. Love does not define God. God is God, and he defines love. And you know what all love has? Love always has an object. It always has an object in which it pours its affection out on. And guess what? Our God lives in community. Our God lives in the triune oneness of his person. And so God the Father defines love in that he looks to his son and loves his son. And that relationship is what determines what our love is on earth. So, you hear the first two greatest commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Community. And so God himself, who exists in community, says, I am love and I love my son. And that's what defines our love. Therefore, it's absolutely crucial that we participate in that love. How do we do it? Jesus says, Father, he said this in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I desire that they, and that's all of us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so I asked a question to this audience that I preached this sermon to one time, not Matthew 3, but another sermon. I said, what was God doing before the creation? And it was a group of college students, and so they're all boisterous and jumpy. What was God doing before the creation? And I might even ask you, was he twiddling his thumbs? What should I do next? What was God doing before anything was created? And somebody cried out, he was chilling. And that's right, he was chilling. And somebody chimed in, said he was having fellowship with Jesus. And that's right. Because God says, and Jesus says, the love that you had for me before the foundation of the world. You know what God was doing before he created it all? He wasn't bored. He wasn't thinking about what to do next. He was in relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son. God was not some unhappy, unsatisfied being who sat on a throne. No, he was joyfully in love with his Son. Jesus lived and died so that we might participate in the joy of the divine, in the love of the divine. And all throughout Scripture we hear, this is my beloved Son. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, my servant with whom my soul is well pleased, that takes delight. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son. And the Transfiguration, you remember? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Of course you do. Why? How could God be well pleased with his Son? For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt. God looked at his Son and he saw himself. Because Jesus Christ is the exact representation and the radiance of God's glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the image of the invisible God. And so God the Father is pleased with the Son. Jesus Christ is uppermost in God's affections. And rightfully so, Because if he loved us more than he loved his son, then he would be an idolater. If God loved the creature more than he loved himself in Christ, then he would worship the creature and not the creator. He would be an idolater and he would break his very own commandment. And so again, all throughout the New Testament, what happens? God's love comes to us when we are placed in Jesus Christ. When we're found in Christ, we participate in that divine love. There's nothing intrinsically good about us and everything intrinsically good about Christ. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Remember Paul? Of course you remember Paul when he was converted. Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to the city named Damascus. He had letters with him to go and into Damascus and into those regions to go kill the Christians. He had the jurisdiction. And so he's going to Damascus to obtain these letters and to deliver the authority that he received from Jerusalem. He says, hey, I'm going to Damascus. And when he shows up, say, hey, I am a vigilante out to kill the church. Well, he was on his way to Damascus. And on the road, he sees a light and he falls off of his donkey. And Christ says to him, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know what Saul should have said? He should have said this. You? I've never even met you. I'm not persecuting you. I'm actually persecuting the Christians. I have nothing to do with you, Jesus. Who are you? No, but Paul understood from that moment on that the church is what he calls the body of Christ. He understood from that moment on that believers are placed in Christ. So when Jesus says to him, why do you persecute me? He's saying, they're mine. They're my body. The love, then, that God has for us, hear this, existed before the creation, before you were even made. And you know where it existed? In Christ. In the delight he took in his son. And he loves his son who dwells in us. And if Jesus Christ were not in you and you were not in Jesus Christ, then let me say to you, the wrath of God would still be upon you. The fact that we participate in a divine love should absolutely blow our minds. And within the context of 1 John, the whole chapter is about love. And you know what John starts saying? Then love one another. If we participate in divine love that comes down from heaven, and if we participate in a love that God has for a son and we're placed in that fellowship, then should we not love one another? You know, a gauge for whether you're a loving person is whether you're quick to forgive. Are you quick to forgive? Or do you hold grudges? Are you bitter? If you want to know you're a loving person, you know what loving people look like? Some of the greatest advice I ever got from a pastor is that don't take yourself too seriously, pastor. Because you're up there preaching and waxing eloquent, and you're very serious, and you're delivering the words of God, and take that seriously. But yourself, if someone wrongs you, who cares? Who cares? Paul says we're like sheep to the slaughter all day. If the criticisms come, let them come. Jesus says, woe is you when all men speak well of you. If everyone likes you, you've got a problem. You're a man pleaser. Do you know what loving people look like? They're those who don't take themselves too seriously. They're those who are quick to forgive. They're those who are humbled and says, yeah, I was wronged. Big deal. How does this divine love carry out in your relationships with your husband, with your children, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with everyone around you in your world? Certainly, if we know the highest and deepest love that's existing in the universe, then certainly it's going to have practical ramifications in our life. Certainly, it's going to have practical implications. The rubber will absolutely meet the road, because when we consider what we've been given and what we participate in, we will find so much satisfaction in that relationship that we have in God that it's going to spill over into everything we do. It's going to spill over into the way we speak to one another. It's going to spill over in the way we respond to one another. It's going to spill over into all that we do, whether we eat or drink. Do all for the love of God, if you will, the glory of God. That's what Christian love is about. All Christian love that is detached from the Trinity is not Christian love. And let me tell you, there's a lot that happens under the disguise of the church. It's sentimentalism. You know what? We confuse love with hearts. And we're approaching the day, are we not? Valentine's Day? It's a deception to confuse sentimentalism with love. Christian love is Trinitarian because God is love. Christian love has everything to do with God first, and that defines every other relationship in the world. Love the Lord your God, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know why the second one is like it? Because it flows out of the first one. And if you want to gauge as to how much you love God and how much you're keeping the first commandment, just look at your neighbor and say, okay, I can't love God more than I love my neighbor. If you want to gauge about how much you love God, just look at how much you love your neighbor. And you got a perfect gauge to how much you love God. It's so practical, is it not? And it takes us all the way back to the shores of the Jordan, where we find God declaring his pleasure. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Unless you get a mixed up idea of what love is, it's not sentimentality. Look down at your text with me for a second here. Matthew chapter 3. We can all turn back there now. Lest you think, oh, love is just hearts and, you know, it smiles and it's like giggles and laughs. No, no. This love is deep and profound. This love is not smiling all the time. Jesus was a man who loved more than anyone, and he was known as a man of sorrows. This love is not sentimentalism, and let me prove it to you. Look at 4:1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is led by love, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God leads him into a very difficult situation. Does he doubt the love of God in temptation? No. No temptation has overcome you, Christ, but that which is common to man. And God will provide a way out in the temptation. Do you have trials and circumstances in your love life? Don't doubt the love of God. To do so is to fall to temptation and to turn a stone into bread. And it's to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and say, well, God doesn't love me because what in the world? Why am I starving here? Why don't I just turn this piece of stone into bread? Where's God's love now? Don't do that. Don't look at your circumstances, look back to God and say, where were you, God? That's what pagans do. We look at our circumstances and we say, neither height nor depth will separate us from my relationship with Christ. And if anywhere the love of God is clearly shown and poured out, it's when we are suffering. And you know why? You know where the love that parents have for their children is most clearly demonstrated? Perfect illustration. Thank you, Sophie. You know where it is? You know where it's demonstrated most? When a father disciplines his son, it's not because he don't love him. It's because he does love him. When a mother disciplines her daughter or vice versa, rather not the daughter disciplining the mother, that's backwards. When a mother disciplines her children, that's love at its highest. It's love at its highest. And so God says the same. If you weren't disciplined by God through your circumstances in life, you know what? You would be fatherless. You would be what the King James calls a bastard child. But God gives you difficult circumstances because he's disciplining you. And what happens when you get hit as a child? I remember my dad used to hit me. And he used to say, come here, come here. And he used to lean down and he'd put his arm out. And I'd go to his arm and I'd hug his arm. And I'm bracing myself. And I get the hit. And every time it hit my butt, I grabbed on tighter. I grabbed onto him tighter. And after my spanking was over, he would put me in his arms. And the only comfort I had was to embrace the very neck of the one who was issuing my discipline. And he would assure me of his love again and again. And you've all experienced that on one level. So this love in the Christian life is not some kind of sentimental, irresponsible, happy-go-lucky, big hearts, Cupid shooting arrows. No, this is a profound, deep love that transcends circumstances. And when we get disciplined by God, we say, I am your daughter. I am your son. You do love me, or else you wouldn't. Think about the people who are disciplined in the Bible. Job, he was a righteous man. Do you think God didn't love Paul? He did. Do you think God didn't love Jesus? No, we know he did. Man of sorrows, nothing to his name, a lowly carpenter, crucified. If circumstances dictated the love of God and showed us how much God loved us, then God hated Jesus. And we know that that's blasphemy. And so, as we go out and live our love lives in all of the circles that we are involved in, the concentric circles of our love lives, your family, your friends, your workplace, your community, the world, my prayer is that they would all find their ultimate source in the person of God alone and in the salvation you find in Christ alone. And they would all, and that love would reverberate through every circle to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we don't deserve the divine love. We deserve to die. And then we come to Christ and we say, he didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve the wrath. That was what we deserved. But we look to Christ and know that he took our punishment, the punishment that brought us peace, so that he could invite us now into the fellowship and love of God. And he, at the cross, made us one with him, never to be separated, and thus to be showered with Heavenly Father's infinite, boundless love. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And you are our beloved Savior, with whom we are well pleased. Oh, Lord, be lifted up in our lives. Be lifted up in the worship services of our lives. As we leave this place, Lord, I pray that the worship would begin. I pray that the songs would begin as we walk out of the doors of this church. Receive our lives as just that. We pray all this in Jesus' name.